This morning is from the book of Isaiah. It's chapter 7, which can be found on page 691 in the church Bibles. Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, Go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct, at the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, Let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart, and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not happen, it will not take place. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey, and when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. In that day, the Lord will whistle for flies from the distant streams of Egypt and for bees from the land of Assyria. They will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the crevices in the rocks, on all the thorn bushes and at all the water holes. In that day, the Lord will use a razor hired from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, to shave your head and the hair of your legs and to take off your beards also. In that day, a man will keep alive a young cow and two goats, and because of the abundance of the milk they give, He will have to eat curds to it. All who remain in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day, in every place where there are 1,000 vines worth 1,000 silver shekels, there will be only briars and thorns. Men will go there with bow and arrow, but the land will be covered with briars and thorns. As for all the hills once cultivated by the hoe, you will no longer go there, for fear of the briars and thorns. They will become places where cattle are turned loose and where sheep run.
Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you'll bear with me as I croak at you with my sore throat this morning. Hope you can hear me all right. Here's a question for you this morning. What's the secret of happiness? What's the secret of happiness? That's an age-old question people have been asking for centuries. Just last year, Dr. Martin Seligman, the University of Pennsylvania, published a book called Authentic Happiness. And he said, We should surround ourselves with family and friends. We should not care about keeping up with the Joneses next door. We should lose ourselves in our daily activities, and we should forgive easily. And I guess these things are common sense, some truth in them all. But I want to point you to some good advice from 350 years ago. A man called Thomas Brooks, he said this. He said, "He was never a happy man that afterwards might become miserable. He was never a happy man that afterwards might become miserable." What did he mean by that? Well, he meant that if the things that make you happy can be taken away from you, then you aren't really, truly, securely happy at all. Brooks said, "Happiness lies not in these things which cannot comfort a man on a dying bed." So, to be reliably, securely, truly happy, we mustn't rest our happiness on things we can lose: our career, our ambitions, our bank balance, our relationships. None of these things will make us permanently, securely happy. Or perhaps we rely on events. Perhaps you're always looking forward to something that's about to happen. Someone recently said, if your happiness depends on your happenings, and your happenings don't happen to happen, then where are you? And that's right, isn't it? Well, here we are in Isaiah 7. Here's King Ahaz, king of the southern kingdom of Judah, and he's not a happy man. He's in a very difficult situation. After a long period of peace and prosperity in Judah, Ahaz has come on the throne, and just at that time there's trouble brewing up to the north with the nation of Assyria. Here's the geography. There's the kingdom of Judah, the eastern Mediterranean, and then north of that are Israel and Aram, which is Syria, and then much further north still, Assyria. And Assyria is getting stronger and stronger, threatening the whole eastern Mediterranean. Assyria is threatening to attack Aram and Israel, and they've joined in a sort of coalition against Assyria. And then they invite King Ahaz of Judah to join with them, and when Ahaz refuses, they set out to attack Judah. So that's the situation we're in Isaiah chapter 7. In particular, they set out to attack Jerusalem. And here's what happens. The first assault on Jerusalem fails. There it is in verse 1 of chapter 7. They marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. But Ahaz and the people are badly frightened. Verse 2, Ahaz and his people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. And the Lord sends Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. He sends him out to meet with Ahaz at the aqueduct, we're told in verse 3. Probably Ahaz is trying to make sure there's a water supply for Jerusalem if there's a siege coming up. Things are looking pretty bleak for Ahaz and Judah. But Isaiah's message is this. Verse 4, "Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart." It's a pretty upbeat message, isn't it? Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid, do not lose heart. And God is pretty dismissive of these two kings, of Aram and Israel. Their plans to overrun Judah, says God in verse 4, will come to nothing. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, is God's message. So these nations are not so much firebrands, but they're more like cigarette stubs. There's just nothing. It looks for all the world as if little Judah has got no chance against the massed armies of Aram and Israel. But God is basically saying, you're threatening my people? Well, you and whose army? Look down to verse 8. The head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin, just a man. Verse 9, the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son, ruler of Israel, just a man. So Ahaz is panicking, but God's message to him through Isaiah is this: it's stand firm. In the face of all that's going on, stand firm. Ahaz, your security doesn't come from how things look to you. Your security doesn't come from how you feel about what you see around you. Your security comes from God. Whatever your situation is, whatever circumstance you find yourself in, your security comes from God. Do you remember how David was pursued by King Saul? And he said in Psalm 56, "In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me?" So I want us to ask this morning, as we set out in Isaiah 7, can we have that attitude? In God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? As God's people, we may not have people trying to kill us or attack us like David did or Ahaz did. But when people have a go at us, when we tell them about Jesus, can we say, well, so what? What can man do to me? As the state makes it increasingly difficult to witness, perhaps in your place of work, can we be saying to ourselves, well, can they really oppose God? Or in countries where Christians really are persecuted, where people try to stamp out Christianity, can we sort of say, you and whose army? It's not going to happen. The church grows so often in countries where there's persecution. So sometimes things look pretty bleak for God's people. But sometimes what we see seems to contradict what we believe. Is that your experience? Sometimes what we see in our lives seems to contradict what we believe about God. Or we could say our theology is threatened by our experience. What's happening to us doesn't seem to match up with what God has promised. Well, God's message then and now is stand firm. If you're having a sticky time as a Christian in some way or another, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Don't lose heart. Stand firm. If you belong to God, God is for you and not against you. However it may seem to you at any particular time, whatever may be happening to you, God is for you. God is on your side. You can trust God in all your circumstances. Listen to Paul writing to the Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? How can we be so sure God is in our side? God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. What will he not do for us? God is on our side. Sometimes we just have to stop and remember that, don't we? Sometimes we just need to take some time out when things are difficult and meditate on these truths. When we feel uncertain, when we feel insecure, we need to tell ourselves, my security comes not from how I feel, but from who God is, who I know God to be. My assurance comes from what God has done and what God is like. My Christian faith is objective, not subjective. Faith is holding on. Some of you have heard me say this before. Let me say it again. Faith is holding on to what we know to be true about God, even when it doesn't feel like it. Faith is holding on to what we know to be true about God, even when our situation seems to point in a very different direction. So can you trust God to work out everything for you in every area of your life? Works out even in the little things. Listen to John Piper. John Piper's written this. If we believed our hold up at the long red light was God's keeping us back from an accident about to happen, we would be patient and happy. If we believed our broken leg was God's way of revealing early cancer in the x-ray so that we'd survive, we wouldn't murmur at the inconvenience. If we believed that the middle of the night phone call was God's way of waking us up to smell smoke downstairs, we wouldn't grumble at the loss of sleep. Well, often God's work is much less obvious than that and much longer term. But you see the principle. Can we trust God, however negative our circumstances may be? Well, Isaiah is pretty blunt with Ahaz. Look down to the end of verse 9. He says to Ahaz, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. If you do not stand, faith is about standing. Faith is not just an intellectual thing. As a Christian, I say I believe in Jesus. Do I really believe in Jesus? Well, I'm not going to find out when things are going smoothly. I'm going to find out when things are difficult. I believe as much of the Bible as I'm prepared to put into practice. Stand firm. It's like a couple who make their marriage vows on their wedding day, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health. Do they mean it? Well, they're not going to find out on the honeymoon. They're going to find out down the line when things are hard. It's the worse and the sickness and the poorer. That's when their commitment to each other is going to be tested. So if you're a Christian here this morning, God is on your side. Do you believe that? Do you believe that when what you're experiencing threatens that belief? Let me make it personal. One of the great challenges to my faith was when my mother died a year ago last January, without any sign of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, despite having heard the gospel many times. Why would God do that? How am I to accept that? I have to remind myself that God is all wise, that his ways are always perfect, regardless of how I might feel. God is for us. Who can be against us? God is on my side in all my circumstances as a Christian. All my circumstances. And I don't have to understand that. I don't have to understand all God's ways to hold on to that. How could I understand all God's ways? If I did, I'd be God, wouldn't I? I just have to hold on to what I believe by standing. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. So stand firm, Christian. God is on your side. But look, Ahaz doesn't stand. Ahaz panics. Ahaz looks for help against Israel and Aram. He looks for help to Assyria. We read it way back in the book of Kings. Let me read you a couple of verses. Ahaz sent messages to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and out of the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. And in turning to Assyria, Ahaz turns away from God. Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace and sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. And how patient God is with Ahaz. How gracious God is. Ahaz loses sight of God. He turns his back on God. But God comes to Ahaz to reveal himself afresh to Ahaz. So verse 10, again the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. Despite Ahaz's treachery, God is still on Ahaz's side. Well, isn't that true for you and me? We let God down in all sorts of ways. We turn away from God. Sometimes we look for help and support from anywhere but God, even as Christians. Yet God doesn't leave us. He doesn't deal with us as we deserve. He bears with us. He waits for us to turn back. Isn't that humbling? So, be humble. God is patient with you. There's a second thing this morning. Stand firm. God is on your side. Be humble. God is patient with you. Ahaz, you don't trust me, says God, but I'm on your side. And let me prove it to you. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. Now, that's not Ahaz testing God by demanding a sign. God is offering to reassure Ahaz. And Ahaz responds, verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask. He turns God down. Can you believe it? Oh, he dresses it up in pious language. I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. But it's a refusal, all right. It's a put down. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. I will not ask, says Ahaz. Well, why? Why would Ahaz behave like that? Well, I think because in accepting the sign, it means Ahaz would be obliged to do things God's way. He would have to be convinced that God was right. He'd have to turn back from looking to Assyria for help and trust God. And it seems Ahaz didn't want to do that. A believer is called to live not by sight, but by faith. But the life of faith is challenging. And Ahaz wants to walk by sight. He wants an army he can see, rather than a God he can't see. Stand firm, Ahaz. God is on your side. Be humble, Ahaz. God is patient with you. But Ahaz doesn't want God's word. Ahaz doesn't want God's sign. He wants to do things his way. And that's the very definition of sin, isn't it? Right from the beginning in the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve said, we will eat the tree of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We'll decide for ourselves what's right and what's wrong. That's been sin. And if we're honest, there are times when we're like that, aren't there? We're facing some situation. We're facing some crisis. We have some important decision to be made. What to do about a relationship, where to apply for a job, how to care for an elderly relative. And we know we should pray and look in the Bible and speak to other Christians. But sometimes we just don't, because we don't want to, because we don't want God's answer. We know that that's going to demand a lot more faith and be a lot more challenging, and we're tempted just to make a worldly decision. Maybe we find a way to make our unbelief sound pious, plausible, like he has. Maybe we do pray. But instead of bringing our questions to God, we bring our solutions, and we just ask God to approve of what we've decided, to sort of rubber stamp what we'd like to do, rather than looking for God's will and submitting to it. So we say, this looks like the sensible thing to do, Lord. This is what all my friends are doing. Seems practical to me. I can see how it will all work out. This is what I'd like to do. So please bless me as I go and do it. And we think that's being Christian. Ask the Lord your God for a sign. And Ahaz says, I will not ask. He doesn't want God's way. And Isaiah rebukes Ahaz. Verse 13. Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? And you see, Ahaz here represents as king the whole people of Judah. This is addressed to you, house of Judah. And God gives a sign anyway, despite Ahaz. He gives a sign to the whole people. Verse 14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. To you, plural. And what's the sign for God's people? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. That's the well-known verse, Isaiah 7. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Well, virgin here simply means a young woman. Nothing more than that. So a young woman is going to have a child. Nothing exceptional about that. The name is going to be Emmanuel. God is with us. Despite Ahaz's sin and treachery, God is still with his people. And if you look down to verse 15, he will eat curds and honey. Curds and honey were the food for poor people. No meat, no wine. This is an ordinary child being born into ordinary circumstances. And now here's the point. Point is in verse 16. Before the boy knows enough to reject wrong and choose right, that in that culture was the age of about 2 or 3, before then, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So there are God's people trembling in fear about this invasion by Israel and Aram, and God is saying, I am with you, and by the time a child that's born now is 2 or 3 years old, Israel and Aram will be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened. Within a couple of years of Isaiah's prophecy, Israel and Aram had been pretty much wiped out by Assyria. That quick. So, did God's people in Judah live happily ever after then, in the southern kingdom there? Well, no, not at all. Let's look on in verse 16. The land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. And then, immediately, verse 17, the Lord will bring in you and on your people and in the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Actually, the sentence is broken off halfway through with a sort of gasp, Assyria, at the end of the verse. So, threatened by Israel and Aram, Ahaz has turned to Assyria instead of God. And it's a little bit like, I think, a mouse being attacked by two rats who turns to the cat for help. Whatever we turn to in the world in place of God will finally turn and devour us. Deliverance from Aram and Israel, deliverance for Judah is going to be very, very short-term and temporary. It's Assyria that Ahaz has turned to, and it's Assyria that Ahaz is going to get. Sometimes God works like that, doesn't he? He hands us over to the things we've chosen to do, sex or alcohol or money or possessions or whatever. So salvation for God's people here turns out to be very temporary. If only Ahaz had listened to God. Stand firm, God is on your side. Be humble, God is patient with you. As King Ahaz is the leader and the representative of God's people, he's rejected God and he's plunged the people into disaster. And verses 18 down to the end of the chapter describe how God's protection is going to be withdrawn and Assyria is going to sweep down and invade Judah. So in verse 20, it talks about shaving the men's legs. Actually, it's much worse than that. It's shaving their genitalia. It's complete humiliation. Verse 22, eating curds. We've seen that's about poverty. See what the kingdom is reduced to under God's judgment. What a tragedy. Well, we're not God's people in the 8th century BC. We're God's people in the 21st century AD. What does God's word through Isaiah to the people then have to say to us? Well, let's go back to the sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Actually, God's Old Testament people were often described as the virgin Israel. In many places in Isaiah, God's people are called the daughter of Zion or the virgin Israel. And this prophecy looks forward about 8 centuries to when virgin Israel would produce a child, a Jewish boy, who literally was God with us. God himself come as a man. Matthew records how the angel announced the birth of Jesus to his father Joseph. So we read this at Christmas, don't we? The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Jesus was born to Mary, who really was a virgin in the sense we understand the word virgin. And like King Ahaz, King Jesus represents God's people. He didn't turn his back on God like Ahaz. He suffered God's judgment on behalf of God's people. Jesus was born into a life of poverty, a curds and honey life, if you like. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head, no possessions. Jesus was oppressed by powerful enemies like Ahaz. King Herod tried to kill him in his infancy. The Jewish religious leaders persecuted him. The Roman authorities had him put to death on a cross. Jesus was humiliated, not shaved, but stripped naked and strung up on a cross. Jesus suffered God's judgment on our rebellion once for all. All the sins of all God's people heaped up there on that day at the cross and dealt with forever. So here's the third thing this morning. As a Christian, rejoice, God saves you forever. Rejoice, God saves you forever. So even as God was delivering Ahaz and the southern kingdom of Judah from Israel and Aram, Assyria was about to come. It was very temporary. And even as God later delivered Judah miraculously from Assyria, which we'll see a few weeks down the line, the Babylonians were waiting in the wings to judge God's people. All these punishments and judgments never paid fully for the sin of God's people. But when Jesus came, he dealt with sin once for all. Only he could do that, because only he was God come as a man and had no sin of his own. Listen to John Stott. The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, like Ahaz tried to do. While the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. That's what Jesus did. We put ourselves where God deserves to be, and God puts himself where we deserve to be. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says this: Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Means save to the entirety. Completely meaning to the full extent, totally saved. And meaning for all time, saved forever. The King James Version says, saved to the uttermost, which I think is a great translation. So when you come to Jesus, you're delivered from your sin and God's judgment completely, once for all, permanently. When you come to Jesus, all your sins, past and present, and yes, future as well, are now already in the past. They've been dealt with 2,000 years ago. They're a settled matter in God's eyes now. Jesus died, he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." And it was finished. So if you're a Christian this morning, rejoice that in Jesus, God saves you forever. Not a temporary salvation, temporary deliverance, like in the Old Testament. God saves you permanently and for keeps. And you know what Isaiah couldn't know. You know the why and the how and the where and the when of your salvation. You know the why. It was because God so loved the world, he sent his son. You know the how. Jesus died on a cross, taking your place. You know the where. It was in a hill outside Jerusalem. You know the when. It was 2,000 years ago. Salvation is historical and factual and objective and complete. So, Christian, rejoice. Whatever's happening in your life, however difficult things may be right now, however much your theology is being threatened by your experience, your situation makes faith in God harder for you. Trust God. Stand firm. God is on your side. Be humble. God is patient with you when you wobble. And rejoice. God saves you forever. Not temporarily, forever. If your happiness is founded in a relationship with God, then you're totally and utterly secure. It will bring you comfort in a dying bed. It can't be taken away from you. Relationship with God is the only thing you can take out of this life. So Paul finishes Romans chapter 8. I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the secret of happiness. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was predicted and prophesied and foreshadowed for centuries before he came. We thank you that he did perfectly and forever what was only done temporarily and in shadow in the Old Testament history of your people. Father, help us to stand firm in our faith, not just in our minds intellectually, but in practice when the rubber hits the road and things are really difficult. Help us to hold on to what we know about you and have learned about you and have become convinced about you when our situation seemed to point in another direction. Thank you for how patient you are with us when we have doubts and wobbles. Help us to be humble and help us to be a people who rejoice at what you've done for us and the security you've given us and the certainty of our salvation until the Lord Jesus either comes for us or calls for us. Amen.